The scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 29, verses 1 through 9. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. And you shall put them in one basket and present them in the basket along with the bull and the two rams. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. And you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them, and they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, again, we are grateful for your word. We thank you that you continue to instruct us, that you speak to us, that your Holy Spirit helps us to hear and to understand your word. And so we ask that you would be pleased to do that now, to use your word as you have promised, and to direct us to Christ, our Savior and King, yet again this day, and who we are in him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. From time to time, it can be helpful to draw the curtain back and see what's going on behind the scenes, understand the method to the madness, and so on. And this can be true of preaching and the study of God's Word. And maybe you've wondered a time or two as to why we might spend as long as we have in Exodus, much less the last few chapters detailing the materials and construction of the tabernacle, as well as the garments of the high priest. Why take so much time for these things that have become obsolete, or more astutely, fulfilled? What practical application does it serve? Well, not everything needs to be boiled down to the obviously pragmatic. But as those who have a high view of Scripture, which I trust that we do, and believe that all of Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for training in righteousness, for competency, and for equipping us for every good work, then there's something to be said for us as believers to immerse ourselves in the environment of the Bible. This means that our theology is largely driven by narrative, by story. And that how the stories are crafted and the way in which words are used and the symbolism and typology of the scriptures are all important to us, because we should be pursuing a degree of mastery in how to read and understand the Word of God. Understanding God's Word means understanding the language that God uses, because that language shapes and changes us. So that's never too far away in my thinking when preparing a sermon. You know, to teach you how to read the Bible, to pay attention to the language God uses and what it means, which is an endeavor that takes time and effort. And as we give ourselves to it again and again, then we become all the more adept at understanding the theology of the Bible in 3D, and not merely in relation to particular theological terms and their definitions. Now, hopefully we come to a richer, fuller, and more robust understanding of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and what they've done for the redemption of the world, and for our calling as the church in it. Now, Exodus 29 naturally follows on the heels of Exodus 28, where we were given the details of the high priest's garments, which set Aaron apart to minister as the high priest. And now in the consecration rite that is described in chapter 29, which we'll begin to consider today, we see Christ and we see ourselves yet again, and are given another opportunity to be shaped by the language of God's Word. Now, there's quite a bit involved in the consecration of Aaron as the high priest and his sons as priests, and all of these steps are necessary. But in verses 1 through 3, there's a collection of raw materials that takes place, even reminiscent of materials gathered for the construction of the tabernacle and the priestly garments. And what we read here in all of Exodus 29 is performed in detail as recorded in Leviticus chapter 8. So what do we find initially here in verses 1 through 3? Well, listen to the verses again. And this is the word, this is the thing which you shall do to them to consecrate them to ministers, priests to me. Take one bull, a son of the herd, and two rams complete, and unleavened bread and unleavened cakes being mixed with the oil, and unleavened wafers being smeared with the oil, of fine flour of wheat you shall make them, and you shall set them upon one basket, and cause to draw near them in the basket, and the bull, and two rams. Now right away, be sure to notice that it's explicitly Moses who consecrates Aaron and his sons to the priesthood. We've noted Moses' preeminence of place and perhaps almost taken it for granted, but Yahweh gives him tremendous responsibilities as well as abilities, arguably unlike any other biblical character save Jesus alone. The authority that Moses is given is remarkable, but it's been conferred upon him by Yahweh. He's Yahweh's man for the job, even as attested by the fact that he's the one who is given the greatest access to Yahweh on Sinai. And already, your mind should be thinking of how he's pointing us forward to Jesus, who came down from God's presence and acted with great authority, and so on. But what's the first thing that Moses needs to do? Gather one bull, a son of the herd. Translations will read young bull or bullock, which is a word that simply means young bull. Near where I grew up in Maryland, there was a full-service butcher shop called Bullock's. It was founded in 1937, still in business today, and it is aptly named. But the text more literally states that it's a son of the herd, which you may recall means that the bullock serves as a representative son who allows the worshiper to enter into God's presence, depending on the context of the sacrifice being offered. See, this is the language of the Bible that we need to appreciate and take into consideration. And to state the obvious, if it's a bull and a son of the herd, then it's male, and Moses is to take one. What's next? Two rams. What are rams? Male sheep. And they, along with the bull, are described as being complete or whole or entire or sound, often rendered without blemish, which is the idea. So one bull, two rams, and what's next? Unleavened bread and unleavened cakes that are mixed with the oil, and then some type of unleavened wafers that has the oil smeared on it. In other words, we have three types of tribute offerings, often translated grain offerings, but tribute is a better rendering of the word, as we considered in our past studies the various offerings detailed in Leviticus, and how those offerings then shape our own liturgy and so forth. But you have these three types of tribute offerings. Now, why these three in particular? When there are more options available, don't know for sure. But the oil that's used, its base was olive oil, but then spices and other good-smelling things were added to it. And it's the same oil later used on Aaron himself. All three of these tribute offerings are put into one basket. Why? Well, we don't know again. But you can almost hear this three-in-one kind of language in the text. The tribute offerings are made of fine flour, and Moses is to bring near, he's to cause to draw near the basket with these three types of bread in it, and the bull, and the two rams. And the language of draw near is the language of drawing near to Yahweh, to the Lord, in worship, of drawing near into his presence. Now, before we move into this, the second section in verses 4 through 9, we do well to make some parallels back to Genesis chapter 2. You know, we're always going back to the opening chapters of Genesis. Understand that there's a sense that Aaron is being portrayed as a new Adam, who is to serve and guard the sanctuary. And in Genesis 2, verses 4 and 5, we read, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Yahweh God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for Yahweh God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground." Now notice the elements here. The grain-producing plants hadn't sprung up yet, and there's no rain coming down from heaven on the land. And why was this the case? Well, because there wasn't a man to work the ground. You see, if there's no grain, then a tribute can't be brought in yet. See, there must be a man in order for these things to be brought to God. Adam was created and put in the garden. Aaron is recreated and put in this garden sanctuary. And we should be starting to make these associations, noting similarities and differences between them. Well, let's begin to look at the details of verses 4 through 9, where there are basically three actions that Moses takes in relation to Aaron: washing, investiture, and anointing. Verse 4, "And Aaron and his sons, you shall draw near to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water." So Moses brings Aaron near and his sons near, and notice that it's at the doorway of the tent of meeting. What's located at the doorway? Well, the laver for washing, which is likely the water source that Moses uses. But be sure to note that it's Moses who washes Aaron and his sons. This is significant because when it comes to all other Old Testament washings, the people wash themselves. But the text is clear to say that Moses is the one to do the washing. The only other thing that comes close to a washing by someone else is when the priest sprinkled water on the person cleansed of their leprosy, is detailed in Leviticus 14. But with this cleansing of water that we're reading about now in verse 4, what should immediately come to our minds? Well, baptism. Why baptism? Because we don't baptize ourselves. Even Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a priest, being from the priestly line of Levi. Remember, his father, Zechariah, was a priest. And his mother, Elizabeth, was a direct descendant from Aaron. So he had priestly lineage on both sides. But did John the Baptist serve as a priest? Yes and no. He's obviously not a priest serving at the temple in Jerusalem, but he's performing baptisms out in the Jordan River, ritual cleansings that mirror the types of cleansing a priest would perform. And John the Baptist's ministry, including that of baptizing, which he received from the Lord, indicates that things are amiss with Israel. What's the problem? Leprosy. Israel is unclean. Her priests are unclean. The temple is unclean. That's why Jesus brings judgment upon it at the beginning and end of his ministry. There's two temple cleansings, as we call them. Because it's a leprous house. And he comes from one inspection and then a second inspection. Then when he sees that it's still leprous at the second inspection, then it needs to be torn down. And that's what happens then in AD 70. So John is performing these baptisms, these cleansing rituals for those who are earnest to walk in righteousness with God. But John also played the part of a prophet. See, he's a new Elijah. And as we'll go on to see in the Bible, prophets are the ones who anoint others, particularly kings. But in the case of Jesus as a new Aaron, John the Baptist plays the part of Moses and baptizes Jesus, and thus began Jesus' earthly ministry at about the age of 30, which was the age when a priest began his service. Now, what was involved with this washing Moses was to perform? Well, we're not told explicitly, and it may have just been as simple as him pouring water over Aaron and his sons. Whether or not Aaron and his sons were completely naked for this washing is debated. I'm inclined to think that they still had their undergarments on because of the public nature of the ceremony. But the baptism imagery becomes even more pronounced when we consider the language that Jesus used in his conversation with Nicodemus in John 3, of being born of water and the Spirit, of being born again, being born from above. See, the water comes from above. The waters above at creation, perhaps even the clouds that descended upon the top of Mount Sinai are in view here. But Moses is Yahweh's representative, and he comes down from Sinai. What's pictured in Aaron's baptism is our baptism, a new birth or regeneration. Think of this progression. When Adam is made, what are the ingredients? Dry dirt and the Holy Spirit, breath, wind. But to be born again requires a different ingredient, if you will, namely water, which is pictured in baptism, which the Holy Spirit uses. So those born again in the second Adam in Christ receive heavenly water, receive the washing of regeneration, which then means we have sanctuary access. We can serve in heavenly courts because we've been made heavenly beings, having been born from above. So Aaron is the type of Christ, the high priest. But he's also a picture of us as we come to the second action Moses is to take. And we'll continue to see how this is the case. Verses 5 and 6. And you shall take the garments and clothe Aaron with the tunic and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird to him the ingenious band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban upon his head and put the crown of holiness upon the turban. So what's being described here is the investiture of Aaron. And Moses is the one who is to clothe him. And we need to think about what this action conveys. Does Aaron clothe himself? No, he's clothed by Moses, Yahweh's representative. He doesn't take these garments upon himself. He doesn't grasp after the office on his own terms or in his time. No, they're given to him. Aaron didn't baptize himself, nor does he invest himself for the priesthood. Rather, it's conferred upon him by Yahweh through Moses. And you probably noticed that he's clothed in the order of the layers, the tunic, robe of the ephod, the breastpiece, and the belt or the band of the ephod. And then Moses puts the turban on Aaron. And here, as in chapter 39, the golden flower plate inscribed with the words holy to Yahweh, is called the crown of holiness. And perhaps part of the imagery with that phrasing is that Aaron is the high priest of the kingdom of priests, the holy nation, which is all of Israel. There's probably more to it, but we'll leave that for another time. Now, an observation as a bit of a side note that was made, which is interesting to think about, is the possible connection between the water and the clothing. Now, if you've ever been playing outside in the summertime in a sprinkle or spraying a hose for some reason, whether for fun or working in the garden or whatever, and the sunlight hits the water from just the right angle, what do you see? We see a rainbow. So it could be that Moses washes Aaron in a rainbow of colors. And then in what does Moses dress Aaron when he puts all of his priestly garments upon him? Well, he gets dressed in a rainbow. Aaron is washed with rainbow water and is dressed in rainbow clothes. And maybe there's even a connection back to Genesis 9 and the rainbow being a memorial. And so Aaron is dressed in memorial garb. But once again, we should also see ourselves in the text, because we've been clothed by another. We don't clothe ourselves in the garments of salvation. Rather, they've been given to us by Jesus, even as we are dressed in him. Then in verse 7, we have the third action Moses takes in relation to Aaron, namely his anointing. And you shall take the oil, the anointing oil, and pour out upon his head and anoint him. Now, as mentioned already, the ingredients for the anointing oil are detailed in chapter 30, and we'll take a look at it when we get there. But one key detail is that it's oil that makes holy. From past studies, what's something we already know about oil? It's liquid light, and it also points us to the Holy Spirit. And there are two significant details in verse 7 that we need to be sure to think about. First, the oil is poured out. And so we should imagine Moses taking the container with the oil and tilting it over Aaron's head, and the oil coming out and then running down his head and into his beard and then down upon his garments, even as David vividly portrays in Psalm 133. Second, the fact that it's poured out on Aaron's head is also significant and not a detail to be taken for granted. See, the head can signify the whole. But surely we're to see this oil, this liquid light, this representation of the Holy Spirit coming upon Aaron's head, even as the Holy Spirit came down from heaven, as he descended and rested upon Jesus at his baptism. You know, if something comes down from above, where does it land? It lands on your head. That's the imagery we should see at Jesus' baptism. But our minds should then also readily jump ahead to the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the apostles at Pentecost. Three times in Acts chapter 2, mention is made of the Holy Spirit being poured out. Where does he come from? He comes from above. And to add a bit more to the symbolism and imagery, what else is the oil going to be used for in the tabernacle? Well, the lampstand, which is fire. It's light, even as the tongues of fire rested on the apostles at Pentecost. All of this is connected. And so when we think about Pentecost and all that it entails in relation to the Gentiles, and of course the fulfillment of the Tower of Babel, or the reversal of it, so to speak, and all that, you know, the next time we come to Pentecost, we should also see the apostles as being anointed, being ordained for their ministry unto the Lord. They've already been washed. How do we know that? Jesus says as much to Peter in John 13:10. They've already been baptized. And then at Pentecost, they're anointed with the fullness of the liquid light, the Holy Spirit. The same is true for us, the church, upon whom the Holy Spirit has been poured out. And I'm not sure the Apostle Paul could have tied this together any better for us or said it any clearer than he did in his letter to Titus when he declares, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." See, it's all here in Exodus. And you somewhat miss out on what Paul's saying if you're not familiar with Exodus 29. Again, this is why we need to know our Bibles, to read them and study them, so that we might be thoroughly steeped in God's language. You know, the case can be made that the books of Joshua through Chronicles, let's say, assumes you know what happened in Genesis to Deuteronomy. And the wisdom literature of Job through the Song of Songs assumes you know what happened in Genesis to Chronicles. And then the prophets assume you know how Genesis through the wisdom literature goes. And then the Gospels assume you know your whole Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi. But if our tendency is just to read the New Testament, then we're severely truncating our understanding of God and his word and the world that he's made and in which we're called to live and all that Jesus came to fulfill. Verses 8 and 9. "And his sons you shall cause to draw near, and you shall clothe them in tunics, and you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them. And they will be to them a priesthood for a statute forever, and you will find, and you will fill the hand of Aaron and the hand of his sons." Now, part of what's being conveyed here is that it's Aaron's sons who are the helpers suitable for him. Now, they're not dressed as gloriously, but their clothing marks them out for the office of the priesthood to which they're being ordained. And a point worth noting is that the text doesn't indicate that Aaron's sons were anointed with the holy oil. And that what we have here is a singular event establishing the Aaronic house for the priesthood. In parallel fashion, let's go back to Genesis 2. And let's read about God making man. And what does he do? We talked about it already, but he breathes the Holy Spirit into him. He breathes the Holy Spirit into the dirt. But how is Eve made? Well, she's built out of the blood and bone of Adam. Do we ever read of the Spirit being breathed into her? Of her receiving the breath of life? No, we don't. But she certainly had the breath of life. And so we're to understand that it was given to her via Adam. Likewise, Aaron, who is the chief priest of the sanctuary garden of the tabernacle, needs suitable helpers. And Yahweh provides his sons for the job. And then Aaron's anointing is extended to them. See, what's true of Aaron is true of his sons. And once again, we're directed to Christ in the text. He is our great high priest. And what's true of him is true of us as his priestly people. So Moses the prophet garbs Aaron and his sons for the priesthood, ordains them to their office. As we noted last week, the text literally reads, fill the hand. That's what the word for ordain there literally means. And with what will their hands be filled? Well, the priestly duties, chiefly that of offering sacrifices, which is hinted at in the next part of the ordination process in verses 10 to 28. We can even make the case that Moses is not only establishing the priesthood, but also the cultic practices of Israel, the manner in which they'll worship Yahweh, how they'll draw near, deal with their sins, and so forth. Well, we have all of this information. In many respects, it echoes themes we've been giving our time and attention to for several weeks. And so you might think you really haven't heard anything particularly new this morning. And I suppose you're right, because our calling as the priesthood of believers is seen in Aaron and his sons, and certainly we've been pointed forward to Jesus time and time again. So what more is there to say? Is this just more of the same? Well, in one respect, yes. Yes, it is, but why is that the case? Well, because it's the text in front of us, and the Holy Spirit decided to provide us with all of this detail. And so we know it's important, and by making these connections and hearing these refrains in the text, then hopefully the language of the text, even the music of the text, is impressed upon us again and again. If you listen to a great piece of music by a great composer, say a symphony, for instance, well, there are certain musical themes that you hear woven throughout. Let's say it's first presented by the strings in this section, and then you hear it in the woodwinds a bit later, and then by the brass at another time. And you don't despise the composer or his composition because of his lack of variety. No, you recognize that he's telling a story with the music, and you hear variations on the theme from different instruments, each of which make their particular impression. Well, the Bible is written symphonically, and theology should be symphonic. And the Lord would impress upon you again and again what he has done and who you are to be in light of that. Jesus is your great high priest. And when you read and hear Exodus 29 through verses 1 through 9, you know, your mind should jump ahead to Jesus at the Jordan River being baptized by John. And the Spirit descending and resting upon him. And view it as his ordination for his earthly ministry. Similarly, we should understand our own baptisms in the same way, that as those who have undergone the washing of regeneration and baptism, as those who have been clothed with Christ and upon whom the Holy Spirit has been poured out, then we should embrace all the more our calling as a kingdom of priests, as a holy people whose hands have been filled with a calling. Yes, we all share the same calling as a priestly people who ascend and worship the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then during the week, we have various vocations and different jobs by which we go out and bring in the grain, by which we bring in the tribute expressed in our tithes and offerings, the fruit of our labors, the evidence of our work. This is further confirmed to us at the Lord's table in the bread and the wine, because both of those elements require a measure of human work and involvement. There are no bread fields or wine vines. There are wheat fields and grapevines, But to end up with a loaf of bread or a glass of wine, it takes human work. And while there might not be here an immediate implication as to how you're to be a better father, mother, husband, wife, brother, sister, student, or worker this week, though it's there by extension, I trust that becoming more capable biblical linguists, that being instructed in the words, names, and categories of the Bible will help to create a more biblical environment in which you can live and move and have your being in faith, in your homes, and as part of your witness to the world. And not to be a Debbie Downer, in light of all the encouraging things that have been going on this past month or so in the public square, but there's still plenty of work to be done, plenty of wrong thinking that needs correcting, especially within the walls of the church. And in order for there to be renewal in society, there must be renewal in the church, and fundamental to that renewal is for the church, is for Christians to be living in an environment of the Bible. Therefore, it's beneficial for you to be able to read your Bible, to hear it, to meditate upon it with greater understanding. And as we've been making our way through these recent chapters in Exodus, I'm finding that the book of Hebrews is making a lot more sense. Now just listen to this section from Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, surely you hear in those few verses themes that we've been encountering over the past weeks and even today. And then what does the writer go on to say? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, today, at this very hour, we've drawn near as those who've been washed, clothed, anointed, and called. And therefore, let us likewise stir one another up to love and good works, making sure we're here because it's in the fellowship of the saints before the throne of grace where our chief source of encouragement is to be found. And when we're here, we speak to one another in biblical language and singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the word of God dwelling in us richly and our hearts expressing thankfulness and gratitude to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a method to the madness, but it's not madness. Rather, it's the sanity and reality of the God who speaks to us, who's made us a heavenly people born from above, who pray on earth as it is in heaven, and who then go and live according to the word of God. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again give you thanks for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who helps us to understand it. And indeed, may you plant it deeply into our hearts that we may bear much fruit to your honor and glory for the building up of your church and for the furthering of your kingdom to the ends of the earth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.